Let us read from Peter, 2 Peter. We'll read all of the third chapter. Good to have the context. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We read this one more thing, the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So, Father, we ask as we share the scripture together that our time would be made profitable by your ministering to our hearts. Lord, we pray that none of us would be so hard that we can't hear, or rather won't hear, and that each of us would be open to you, to anything and whatever you might say. For Lord, we need to hear you. We cannot live by bread alone. We need your word. We need to hear you. And we need your wisdom to live this life. So we commit our time to you and trust you, Lord, to minister to our hearts as you are so faithful. We bless your name, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So if we were to join the 11 here, they have been seeing the Lord over a period of about 6 weeks, on and off. And now they're gathered with him. They're in Bethany, or near to Bethany, in the Mount of Olives. And he comes to them and tells them to wait in Jerusalem. And then, to their shock, he is received up. And it's kind of like he lifted off. I don't know what it must have looked like, but somehow they knew that this time, when he was leaving them, he would not be coming back. Previously, they'd seen him in the upper room, they'd seen him in Galilee, and they'd seen him by the lake, remember. But this time they knew that this was the last time that they would see him. And a cloud received him. And they're kind of staring at this cloud, and it seems like, from the description, that the cloud is going up. And they're kind of, you know, mouths hanging open, looking at something that they'd never imagined, completely unprecedented in human history. And then they hear the voice, Men of Galilee. And they turn, they thought they were the only ones there. Why are you standing like this, staring at the sky? This same Jesus, this Jesus, will come again in the same way. And then I'm sure when they looked around, the cloud was gone. The sky was empty. He was gone. And the two men that had stood by them were gone. And they were left standing there and had only kind of look at each other and, well, go to Jerusalem. That's what he said to do. Wait in Jerusalem. And you could kind of imagine them during those following days reflecting on what they'd been experiencing over all these last 3 years of their time with Jesus. And the words of those two that stood by them, this same Jesus, this Jesus will so come. This Jesus. And so they might reflect and think about this Jesus and go back over that, the course of their days with him. And where did it begin? For some of them, it began with John the Baptist. You know, John said, there's coming one after me whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And you know, they would have heard that, and then they would have recognized eventually that he was speaking of Jesus. And he said, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Surely that was an exaggeration. You know, some you allow a bit of an exaggeration. Because John was older than Jesus. And John was a prophet of God. I mean, he's not an ordinary man. He's very special. But John said, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. What did he mean? What is he? Is it an exaggeration? And as they began to spend time with Jesus and to listen to him speaking and teaching, there was always this mystery about him. They couldn't quite put their finger on it. Who is he? What is he? You know, his teaching was so different. He spoke with authority. He didn't speak like everybody else. Everybody in their whole life, every teacher that they'd heard, they all spoke as reference to this rabbi or that rabbi, but Jesus just spoke from himself with extraordinary and unique authority. How did he do that? And of course they saw his miracles. Well, from the miracles, what would they understand? Well, they would understand that God was truly with him in a unique way. Well, other prophets had done miracles. So was Jesus another prophet? But when they saw the miracles that he did, there was something wonderful about them. You know, he didn't do miracles to show off. He didn't do miracles to intimidate his enemies, the people who were opposing him. But the miracles that he did were an expression of his heart. They just flowed out of him. That was the goodness of his heart being manifest in the healing of people who had no hope of healing. But one touch from him was all it took. And they saw that this wasn't just kind of a man doing magic, you know, somebody doing some extraordinary things. But this was the heart of the man being expressed in such an unparalleled way, a unique way. You know, people would come to him, they'd remember the time that the leper came to him and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he was always willing. He was always reaching out, and it seemed like as if there was nothing, no defilement, no disease, nothing that was going to hinder that love flowing out and reaching out to all who would receive it. That was the difference. You know, when they thought of the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel, the religious leaders, these men valued holiness. They put a premium on holiness. You must be holy. But their holiness made them withdraw from even people. Well, certainly they withdrew from people who were sick. Move the box and sit on the chair. You know, the Pharisees, people like that, they withdrew from people who were even sick because they regarded sickness as even that alone would be something to defile them. This person clearly being diseased is not under the blessing of God. I better keep back from them. And of course, if somebody was known to be wicked, well, they would have nothing to do with them. But Jesus was not like that. Sin, the defilement of corruption that was in people's lives didn't hinder him. In fact, it was as if his whole desire was to push that aside, to remove the barriers, to remove the burdens, to make a way for the people to come to God. Whereas the Pharisees always seemed to be throwing up burdens and making it more difficult and more difficult. But he was the opposite. And they could look back and reflect upon upon this life that they had witnessed. And as they followed him, and as they listened to him, and as they saw the things that he did, he always seemed to be just a bit out of reach. How to understand him? Who could they compare him to? You know, they say, well, in their own day, who was great in their own day? Well, John the Baptist was great. He was a prophet of God. He was the only prophet that had been heard in Israel for something like 400 years. And the whole of the land was stirred up because of John. But was Jesus like John? Not at all. You know, John was sort of this wild guy who came out of the desert clothed in skins and eating locusts. Jesus was not like that. John was a holy man. Jesus was a holy man, but you couldn't really compare them. Jesus was different. John did no miracles. How would you compare him? And then they could look back and say, well, who is great in Israel's history? First thought, of course, Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham trusted God. Well, when they looked at Jesus, faith in God? Absolute. They saw never a shadow of turning. They knew of Abraham's failures, but in Jesus they'd seen nothing. Could you compare Jesus to Abraham? Well, you'd begin to compare the faith, but then the comparison would fall away. No, he's not like Abraham. He's much different from Abraham. Well, what about David? David was a man who was out there, who was active, and who yearned for God, who trusted God. And he was a man of authority. He was a king. Jesus had authority. The way he spoke was extraordinary. With authority. But would you compare Jesus to David? Well, no. He was much more than David. There was no comparison. Well, what about Solomon then, the greatest king? And the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was known for his extraordinary God-given wisdom. And listen to Jesus. Did Jesus have wisdom? Wisdom that they'd never heard. But who would compare Jesus to Solomon? After a moment's reflection, there was no comparison. So where are you going to put him? How could they understand this man? You know, they didn't have a category for him. They didn't have a place to put him. There was no way they could grasp who he was. Of course, they did have one category, didn't they? They said, you are the Messiah. But they had no idea what Messiah was. And their understanding of Messiah was selfish and very natural. You know, overthrow the Romans, make us all glorious, all that sort of thing. That was their understanding of Messiah. So they said, you are Messiah, which was true, but they still really didn't know him. They really couldn't grasp who he was. You know, in reflecting on him and his teaching, he was always removing barriers, but there was something else. He was wanting to bring people to God. And the way he spoke about this often was he spoke about life. Very often he spoke about life. Life like a spring in the desert that never runs dry. Life that is eternal. Life that is abundant. He was very often speaking about life. And also, there was something about his attitude to death which was unique. You know, they could remember the time when they were approaching the village of Nain, and out of the village came a funeral procession. And when you see a funeral procession, what you do, if you're Jewish and living in that time, is you join the procession to show your sympathy with those who died, with the one who died and with those who are grieving. So they come to the, as they're approaching the town, they see the funeral procession coming out, and the instinct of the disciples is immediately to go and join the procession and to walk behind the dead, but not Jesus. He walks up to the woman and says, "Don't weep." And then he walks up to the dead. He didn't walk behind the procession. He stopped the procession and spoke to the dead to arise. It was Jesus didn't, wouldn't, couldn't just fall in behind the dead and weep there. Because for him, death seemed to be an affront. For him, death was wrong. It was like he didn't want to admit it almost. And he commanded life to the dead. And then there was that girl who died, the 12-year-old. And again, Jesus went there. They're all weeping, and he said, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. The tears turned to laughter, and they mocked him. "You fool, what are you talking about? How can you say that?" He puts them out, and then he raises her, speaks to her, "Little girl, arise." And then there was Lazarus. He's not, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. Huh? If he's sleeping, there's no problem. But when Jesus came there, he was very dead. And we read in the scripture, in John chapter 11, Martha comes to him. And says to him in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." No! No, that's not it. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection. Where I am, death may not prevail. I am the resurrection and the life." Do you believe this? You know, of course we're familiar with these verses, and we've heard this story many times. Put yourself in her place, where a man stands before her in the face of death and says, "I am the resurrection. Do you believe it?" What are you going to say? "I believe that you are the Christ." But then she goes straight away to her sister and says, "The teacher has come." Not the Christ, not the Son of the living God, not the Saviour of the world, but the teacher has come. And then we read that Mary comes and says the same thing, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And the Lord standing there with all these people weeping around him. And it says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now that word groaned in my translation, I don't know what it is in yours, but that word in Greek speaks of anger. You know, that same word is used when he sternly commanded people not to make him known. There's some sort of anger here. He's not angry with anybody. He's not angry with anybody. But it's like he's angry with death. He is confronting it. He will not tolerate it. He is life. These reflections, the disciples could have as they looked back on the life of Jesus. They couldn't understand just exactly who he is. What is he actually going to do? What is his mission? What is his purpose? They never knew what the day was going to hold. They never knew what the next hour was going to be. You could imagine following him. You know, what's going to happen? They could have no idea. And when it happens, how is he reacting to it? Completely. One thing they knew, or two things they knew. One thing they knew was they were not like him. And the gap between them and him only seemed to get wider in terms of what sort of people they were. I don't mean his affection for them, but I mean their recognition of what was in them and what made them tick compared to him. You know, time and again he was rebuking them for their unbelief, for their hardness of heart, for their desire to kill, and his desire to give life. They were so different. And there's a truth, you know, that in all those 3 years that they walked with Jesus, they weren't changed very much, were they? They spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus and weren't changed very much. Even at the end, they were arguing about which of them would be the greatest. You know, we get embarrassed just to think about that. I wouldn't do that. I would. They weren't changed much. They were so different from him, and they kind of looked on him in a sense from afar. That heart that was always ready to serve, that hand that was always out reaching out to help, that life that never thought of itself first, that steadfast obedience to the Father, that completely selfless love. You know, they could look upon it, but it like from afar. That was clear. One other thing was very, very clear, and that was the humanity of Jesus. There was never any debate, there was never any question that this man was a man. They were travelling with him. He had to eat like them. He had to sleep like them. The sun burned him like it burned them, and he had to wash off the dust just as they did. His humanity was absolutely clear in all of that time. And if they ever doubted his humanity, which they didn't, but had they ever doubted his humanity, when they saw him die, that would have ended it. To see him suffer like that, to see the blood flow, to hear the groans, to that raging thirst, gasping for breath, the weight of that dead body, what do they call it? The death pallor. The colour of the dead. If ever they doubted his humanity, which they didn't, At that point, they couldn't. He was dead. The man had been killed. And the resurrection, a resurrection was the furthest thing from their mind. Because all of their hopes had been in the Messiah, and the Messiah was dead. And what might they have been thinking during that period after he had died? What would it be like? You know, what was their life like? They lived in a day when might was right, when people had power and they exercised the power absolutely, and there was no redress. If the rulers killed somebody, they killed somebody, and you could do nothing. Life was cheap. Life was hard. You did the best you could. God, it seems, was distant. He was not involved. They looked at their religious leaders, the source of all their instruction. They could see the corruption. Where was God? And now the one who was pure, the one who had given them hope, was dead. And for them, their thoughts would just go back to, well, this is the world that we know, where hope rises and falls, where life comes and goes, and we have a short span, and we struggle through it, and we try to believe, and maybe God will be merciful, we hope, and we're finished, and our short span is done. They didn't expect, they didn't look for a resurrection, but he rose. And he appeared before them. And now, what category do they put him in? How do they understand him now? He is risen. Oh, it's so easy for us, but for them. We think, oh, we've got it down pat. You know, we can understand. Do we? Imagine standing there. He is risen. He is with them. He cooks for them. He eats before them. He says, touch me. I'm not a spirit. Touch me and see. But then in the blink of an eye, he's gone. It was physical, it was real, but now he's gone. How do we understand this? What sort of man is this? What's happening? What's going on? And now he's left them. He's disappeared into the cloud and he's gone, and they know that's the end. What is to be done? He said, go into Jerusalem and wait. So they went into Jerusalem and they waited, and the Holy Spirit came, and these men were changed. 3 years with the Lord, walking with him and learning from him, hardly changed at all. But now the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them, and they were changed. Why were they changed? What happened? Why was the coming of the Spirit the change, and not the physical presence day and night with Jesus? What had happened was the life that they were witnessing from afar now became their life. He who was over there now was here. And they would have remembered the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. Are we getting too warm? Is everybody all right? Put your hand up if you're asleep. Nobody is asleep. John chapter 14, verse 19. A little while longer, and the world sees me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let's read it again. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. On that day it happened, when the Spirit came to dwell in them, they knew that he had ascended to his Father, and that now that life, which once they were eyewitnesses of, now was in them, shared with them by the Spirit, and that they, mystery of mysteries, were in him. Well, it was going to take a long while for them to really plumb the depths of the wonder of what had been accomplished. But they had now moved from something that was very physical, that was very real. When Jesus walked upon the earth, when they were eating and sleeping and travelling with him, now he was gone, but he was come, but come in a completely different way. And the coming of him now transformed them. You know, when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you can barely recognise the Peter there from the one in the Gospels. Who is this man who now is so clear and so confident and so meek and so willing to be corrected and so willing to learn from God? A changed man. Who of us can really understand the glory of what has happened? You know, when we look back and we see Jesus walk this earth, he's a man in our history. He's part of the world's story because he's here. He was here among us. We're used to looking back and seeing that involvement of him in the world. We are not so good at looking forward. Do you believe that he came? If you believe that he came, then most certainly he is coming again. Most certainly, as sure as he came once, he's coming again. And that was what those two men said, you know, why are you looking? He's coming back. This Jesus will return. He will return. This Jesus will return. And he will return to that place as well. You know that? To Jerusalem. Because he has business with the Jews. He will return to Jerusalem. But he will not come as a baby born again of a woman, that he will come in glory. He became man when he was conceived in Mary. And he became man forever. He does not need to become man again. He is man, glorious at the Father's right hand. And that man, this same Jesus, the one who loved, the one who reached out, the one who removed the barriers, the one who refused death, the one who brought life, the one who healed, the one who did not let sin stand between him and the sinner because he was going to account for that sin. He didn't make sin less sinful. Not at all. But he paid the price for sin to remove the barrier, to remove that gap between man and God, the insurmountable. was removed through him. This Jesus will come. Now, we all know, history is going on. The news of the day is that a certain government may or may not have been returned, and what's happening in Britain, and what's happening, and what are your plans for the next 6 months, and so on. But the day is coming when this Jesus will come, and all our plans will come to a grinding halt, because he will interrupt the world and reign. He will come. He is the King, and he comes to reign. And that will be physical. That will be real. That will be as historical as his first coming. And it is a sure thing that is before us, a certainty that lies just ahead. We don't know how long. How long do you have to wait for the return of Jesus? What do you think? How long have we been waiting? Quite a while? 2,000 years? How old are you?
16.
How long have you been waiting? You haven't been waiting 2,000 years. Nobody waits for the Lord more than one lifetime. He will come. And when he comes, there'll be 16-year-olds on that day. There'll be 10-year-olds on that day. There'll be 95-year-olds on that day. There'll be women who are going to give birth next month on that day when he comes. He will interrupt our life. Jesus said to us that we need to watch and wait for his coming. He said we need to live in the reality that he is coming soon. But he hasn't come soon, has he? Why did he say it? Was it because he thought he was coming soon? No. But he called us to live in the reality of his soon coming. To live in the reality that life is going to be interrupted. Life has to go on. And the scripture is very clear about that. You know, we to put our head down and do our work, do our duty, earn our living, support our family. We have to get on with all of that, but always knowing that one day this is going to be interrupted and he shall come. And he said to us to live in the light of that truth. Do you do that? It's a hard thing, is it? That this day might not end. It might be interrupted. He is coming. Now, there's two things here. One, we look back and see glory. Two, we look forward and we see glory coming. We see the sky splitting open. And the Lord Jesus being revealed. I don't know exactly how it's going to work. I don't know what it's going to look like on that day. But for sure, every word that he has spoken about that day will be fulfilled. He'll come suddenly. And he said, it matters that you are ready on that day. It matters. It matters for you, and it matters for him, that you are ready on that day. But when we see glory behind us and glory in front of us, where does that leave us? What's the situation that we who believe in him are now in? Glory, glory, nothing. Is it? It's not. Remember at Pentecost, they were changed. This Jesus came to live in us. This Jesus is our life. You might say, I don't know his life very well. Maybe you're looking for a warm feeling somewhere. That's not it. But this Jesus lives in all of those who are his children. And he asks us to put our trust in him and to step out, to walk with him, to listen to him, to obey him, and by so doing, to prove the reality of his life in us and to be made ready for his coming. The glory is present now, because as Jesus said in John 14, you in me, I in you. The glory is present now in his people. Oh, that his people would believe him. But we go back to Peter, where we started, 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he's talked about the promise of his coming and how people laugh and say, but he hasn't come. Well, he's only going to come once in glory. He hasn't yet come. But they don't understand that the world was created by God. It has already been judged once by God in the flood. And now, upon the earth, there is a reserved sign. Have you seen a reserved sign on the table in a restaurant or on the seat somewhere? Reserved. Well, there's a big sign upon the earth, reserved for judgment. The day must come. As sure as God is holy, the day will come when he will judge. So we are confident and sure of that. And the whole earth, the whole of this creation in due course will be blown away, and there shall be a new creation. Now, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that's in obedience to him. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Okay, let's jump into that which Peter has just told us. Who told us this? Who wrote this? Peter wrote it. Why did he write it? Because the Holy Spirit said to him, write this. So what we are hearing is from God to you. Therefore, beloved, or you are beloved, not beloved just of Peter, but beloved of God. He loves you. This same Jesus, how would he have treated you if you'd seen him on that day? Would he have been mean to you? Would he have been cold to you? If you had come and wanted to sit at Jesus' feet, would he have let you? Of course he would. He would have received you warmly, welcomed you. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and not simply to things. You know, when you think of the Lord's coming, don't think of things. Don't think of the world blowing up or the Antichrist or all that stuff. Think of this same Jesus coming. He is coming, and you will see him face to face. Now it says, be diligent. This is action. We are to be people of action. We are to be people who are decisive for the Lord. That means we're not people who are just wishing and hoping people. We are not people who just say, well, I really hope that one day I'll change. We are people who take action to change. Be diligent to be found by him, three things. To be found by him in peace, number one. To be found by him without spot, number two. And be found by him blameless, number three. To be found by him in peace. What sort of peace is this? This is the peace that your sins are forgiven. This is the peace that there are no issues between you and him, that you are not carrying with you a doubt about where you stand with him, that you have come to peace. And the name of Jesus is for you a name of peace, not a name of fear, not a name to bring uncomfortableness to you, but a name that brings peace to you. Be found by him in peace, waiting for him, ready for him, without spot. You know that? That's a stain. Have you got any stains on your clothes? I'm a bit, you know, sometimes you can see my dinner on my jacket, but without being stained. Stains are because of what we did before, in the past. Now this is an important thing for a believer. We need to be unstained. None of us is perfect. None of us is without fault. So there are things that we do that stain us. But we have to be without stain. What are you going to do? You know, Paul said, I strive, in the Acts, he said, I strive to live with a clear conscience. That is a really important principle for a believer. Live with a clear conscience. Don't let things build up in your conscience. Deal with them. And where you're stained by something you've done, or how you've responded to what somebody else has done, get that stain washed off by coming to Jesus and confessing it. And if need be, going to some other person and putting something right, or restoring something. You know, if you've stolen something, take it back. Put things right. Be without spot. No stains on you. You've dealt with them all. And blameless. The spots come from what we were doing. Being blameless is to do with what we are doing. Now, in our life, in our walk, let us walk according to all that we understand. Let us live the truth that we know. Don't let anybody be able to come and say, you believe this, don't you? But how come you're not doing it? You know what I mean? Then I can blame him, couldn't I? You believe one thing, but you're doing something else. I'm blaming you. You're not good. No? So we need to live a life that is blameless, where nobody says, what are you doing here? Why are you doing that? We need to try and learn to walk this blameless life. I'm not saying be perfect. Well, I am saying that. But I'm not saying be perfect today. Our goal is to live a full and complete life in every point subject to the Lord. It won't happen in a day. It'll take just about one lifetime. Well, the first thing is ourself, that we ourselves need to be blameless. Were you thinking of, could you explain a bit further what you meant?
I was not sure that, sometimes because we have done something wrong, we blame ourselves, and sometimes we see someone doing something wrong, we
blame them. Yeah. Well, in relation to that, first of all, if we do something wrong, of course we know what to do and who is responsible and how to respond. We have to put this right. And we've got to not make excuses and blame others. Now we see somebody else do something wrong. Now they did something wrong, but then I might add to it by responding to that in a wrong way. I say, oh, look at that person. Oh. I always knew they were no good. And we can have this proud and cold and unforgiving response, in which case we immediately can forget about their sin. We've got our own to deal with. And we need to get that heart right. The sins of others are very minor. That's a very small thing in my life, is the sins of other people. My own sins are my problem. You know, somebody might sin against me, but my problem is not really that they have done it. My problem is how I react to that. And the thing that grieves me most, me personally most, is how I am unable in many situations to be able to respond properly. You know, somebody hurts you and your instinct is to hurt back. So the fact that they've hurt me becomes a small thing. The big thing is, why am I like this? Why am I reacting like this? That's the issue that I have to deal with. I can't immediately go and change another person, but I have a responsibility for myself. And, you know, this word in Peter where it says, be diligent. We need to be living this very active life, active in the sense of pursuing all that's good, pursuing the Lord, pursuing righteousness, pursuing peace, pursuing love, actively doing that. I don't mean just driving ourselves into a frenzy of activity as if that will achieve something, but I mean appropriately dealing with the issues in our own heart. The activity that I'm talking about, of course, might be our going and spending time quietly with the Lord, examining our own heart and learning from Him and waiting upon Him. The activity I'm talking about might not look like action at all. It might look like inaction. But actually, it's you're being active dealing with yourself and actively pursuing fellowship with God. Maybe being decisive is better, to actually taking steps to do that. So Peter's clear. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Is that where you are today? Without spot, is that where you are today? And blameless, is that where you are today? Because today might be your last day. It might be the world's last day. We don't know. This same Jesus, the wonder of him, the beauty of him, the mystery of him, the uniqueness of him, this Jesus will come. But this Jesus now is so near to us. He is as near as our faith reaching out and saying, yes, Lord. He's not far away. He's not rejecting us. He's not putting up barriers. He is reaching out and wanting us to have life in abundance and to be fully ready for the day when he comes, so that on that day we will be bold, joyful, ready. Come, Lord Jesus, with all of our heart. We say, come, Lord Jesus, I'm waiting for you. And we can all say that. I know many people say, I don't want to say, come, Lord Jesus, because I'm not ready yet. You know, I'm only young and I've got so much spiritual growing to do. Well, that's going to be the case. Which of us, who of us, no matter how old we are, is going to say, I'm finished growing now, it's all over, I'm there. You know, what fool is going to think like that? There isn't a man on earth who's going to say, I have already attained, I'm there, I'm now ready. But I hope on our deathbeds we'll feel that the time has come and it's good. All of us can live in peace. All of us can be without spot. All of us can be blameless. We can live according to what we know, and live wholeheartedly according to what we know. And if we live like that, we're ready. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do wait. It's going to come. Your day will come. The hour is appointed. We don't know when it is, but it will come. And you will be seen. And Lord, we don't want to be on that day compromised. We don't want to be on that day in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. We don't want to be running with the world and drinking its seductions. We want to be ready, with a pure heart, loving you, waiting for you. And we pray, Lord, that together, as we grow together, as we learn together, as we help and encourage each other, that you would work in us so to be, and that the glory of your life in us would become more and more real as we walk by faith and trust you. We bless your wonderful name, in Jesus' name. Amen.